Now will we please in 1 Timothy chapter 1. That you might follow intelligently, I'll break up the chapter into sections as I read. So that in verses 1 and 2, you have the salutation. 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 and 2, the salutation. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the salutation. Verses 3 to 11, you have Paul's charge to Timothy. Paul's charge to Timothy. He says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain talking, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers, or as it should read, for smiters of fathers and smiters of mothers, for manslayers or murderers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Verses 3 to 11, the charge to Timothy. Verses 12 to 17, appointed to serve. That is, at this point, Paul introduces his conversion, etc., for a particular reason that we shall note in the exposition. Verses 12 to 17, Paul appointed to serve. Verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Appointed to serve. Verses 18 to 20, the charge renewed. The renewal of the charge. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now keep your Bibles handy, won't you please, because you'll follow more intelligently if you do. Now, on these nights that we gather together, I obviously won't be able to cover the whole of the epistle, but I'll endeavour to give you the broad salient features. I'll expound each night until around 20 minutes, or maybe a quarter to nine, so that you will definitely, on the whole, I hope, be going out of the hall at the latest by a quarter to nine. And if I find on occasions that I'll need more time, then I'll cut out the second hymn so that you'll need to be here quite sharp, if you want the benefit of the exposition. Now, when you come to epistles like this, the first and primary thing is to interpret the passage. That is, I am here to tell you what the passage meant to the people who read it. And of course, because the scriptures are inspired, the principles that God enunciated for the first century apply to the 20th century. In fact, there are certain verses here tonight that were written for a first century audience, and I'll prove to you tonight that they are very up-to-date from 1977. Now, just allow me, please, a very short time to stake the ground. When Paul was in prison at the close of Acts 28, during that imprisonment, he wrote the epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Now, for certain reasons that I haven't time to go into, I believe that he was released from prison. And during that time of release, probably around 2 years or so, he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. Then he was arrested. Somewhere along the way, that he talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You remember that he mentions certain places, and there's one in particular. He mentions Troas. And he says, "The cloak that I left at Troas, when thou comest, bring with thee in the books and the parchments." That would suggest that he had to leave in a hurry. He probably was arrested. After he was arrested, he appeared before Nero, the Roman emperor. "According to 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, at my first answer or defense, no man stood with me." Now, I believe that's not the first imprisonment, that's his first appearance before Nero in his second and last imprisonment. Now, when the little man stood up in court, there were none of his friends there. No man stood with me. No one had come along. I've a reason to believe he probably asked certain of the brethren to come as witnesses. But it was a dangerous thing to be Paul's friend. You might finish up in the same dungeon and lose your life the same as him. So when he appeared in court, he's no witnesses, and there's no counsel for the defense. So he conducted his own defense. According to the passage, he so brilliantly conducted his defense that the case was adjourned. But Paul knew that his end was near. That's why he writes, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." And it was just at that time that he wrote 2 Timothy, his last words, and he's writing 2 Timothy from the gates of heaven. He's just on the border. It's the most interesting epistle from that standpoint. Now, when he writes here to 1 Timothy, he's writing for a number of reasons. If you care to drop your eye to 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, he gives you the primary reason. He's writing that you and I might know how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So around about Wednesday or Thursday night, when we arrive there, I'll explain these terms to you, that you might understand what the house of God is, and what is the church of the living God, and what it means when it says that a church is the pillar and ground of the truth. I'll explain these terms to you. Enough to, at the moment, to note that he's teaching us how to behave in it. And he's bringing before us certain things that should mark the house of God. Now you'll understand that this is not the house of God. You'll understand that. You'll understand that a church is not a building, it's composed of persons. Is that clear? Now listen, and I'll probably repeat this statement later in the week. Your place of gathering is not your place of worship. Is that clear? Now I'll repeat it and then explain it. Your place of gathering is not your place of worship. See, if you went into Christendom, people would say, well now, that's the place of gathering, that's the place of worship. Well, take a good look at it, will you? This is your place of gathering, but it's not your place of worship. If this was burned down tonight and you met anywhere else tomorrow night, that would be your place of gathering. You would still have your place of worship, for the place of worship is the sanctuary, the presence of God. Now, is that clear? Your place of worship is in the sanctuary, and the presence of God has got nothing to do with this building. That would still be true if you met in somebody's house or met out in the green out there. Your place of worship gathering is not your place of worship. Now I'll be making explanatory statements like this throughout the week in order to teach you what the Bible indicates and not what you would gather by listening or watching other people. You see, I've said time and again, and I'll say it again tonight, take it kindly. I'm not interested very much at the moment either in what you believe or what you practice. I'm only here to tell you what the Bible says. Is that clear? So that if I disagree along the road with you or with your practices or with what other people say, then you'll understand this, won't you? But the fact that I disagree with you or anyone else doesn't necessarily mean to say that I'm wrong. So that what I say, I'll base on the book. Is that clear? Now, when you come to this epistle, he's teaching us that the house of God is a place of purity of doctrine. There must be pure doctrine based on the book. Secondly, he'll teach you about activity in a local church. By tomorrow night, we'll learn that the men pray and the women don't. And by tomorrow night, we'll learn from the Bible that he restricts teaching to the male and not the female. And he'll give us sound reasons for so teaching. As we go on, we shall find that he'll speak to us about elders. He'll tell us how you get into the elderhood. Now, I don't know how you get into it here, but I'll tell you what the Bible says when we arrive at it. He'll tell you the character of the men who take the place of elders, leaders. He'll tell you their function and what they're supposed to do. So that by Wednesday or Thursday, I'll be teaching these things. Then he'll tell you about deacons, a most unfortunate translation. In fact, it's not a translation. Actually, the word deacon is the Anglicizing of the Greek word diakonos. It just means a servant. Yet you'll hear even the brethren talking about deacons' meetings. And Christendom talking about deacon's courts. The word deacon refers to anyone who serves the church in any way,
I'm a deacon tonight as I serve the church in this way. Paul says, he says of Timothy, a minister of Jesus Christ, a deacon of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm doing now.
See, now there are other implications, and I'll deal with them when we come to the passage.
Again, he'll tell us about our attitude toward widows. And I don't know whether you've read carefully the opening of 1 Timothy chapter 5. When we come to it, I'll ask you the night before to read it to see if you find out as many widows in the passage as I've found.
For there's more than one kind of widow.
Now, you'll begin to understand that we're going to cover a wide variety of truths. And we're going to keep to the book. Now, another thing, and I want to point this out because it's been missed by the expositors and the commentators and the teachers. I want you to note a recurrence of a certain word in these, what they call the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And in these epistles, there's a certain word that keeps recurring. Now, I want you to notice that. And I'll explain the meaning to you. Look, please, at 1 Timothy 1, verse 4. Now he says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions. Now you watch that word, questions. Now this word's going to keep recurring. It's a word that's found in a context of strife. Actually, it is a speculative intellectualism that was abroad. What was happening was this, that the things of God were being thrown into the arena of debate. And the outcome was this, that the faith of certain believers was being undermined by false teaching. This word questions is speculative discussion. Now he says, don't you go in for these sort of things that minister to speculative discussion. Now you young folks that are growing up, you parents listen to me. When you send your young folks to colleges and universities, this is the kind of thing they're up against. They're up against speculative discussion when the things of God are thrown into the arena of debate. And you'll find men who are not born again, who are not Christians, who don't know the things of God, but they bring the brilliance of their intellect to bear upon these things. And if you haven't taught your young people that these people don't know anything about spiritual things, then you'll find your young people are begin to be undermined by evolution, etc. So my advice to you young folks is this, don't attend the debates for speculative discussion on the things of God. Now, this brings me to something very important, and that is this. That Christianity is the only realm where people without qualifications are allowed to talk. Now that's right. For instance, all around us today there are all kinds of men from pulpits and platforms setting forth about spiritual things. And a great many of them, despite the fact that they are theological students, they have not the basic qualifications to teach divine things. Now, the qualifications to teach the Word of God are these. One, the people must be born again. Have you got that? Secondly, He must possess the Spirit of God. And thirdly, most important, he must have a gift from the ascended Christ to teach.
Now, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of God, their foolishness to him. That means that a man who's unconverted, no matter how brilliant he might be, he just doesn't know. He's in the dark. He hasn't the Spirit of God to teach him.
Now, is that clear?
That's what your Bible says. Now, come now please over, will you, to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Verse 4. Speaking of these false teachers who propagate and talk about things they don't know anything about, he says, he is proud, knowing nothing but sick about questions, speculative discussion, strife of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railing, and evil surmising, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. Here are people talking about spiritual things, and they don't know. They are ignorant of them. But it's all a matter of discussion and strife. Come again to 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. But foolish and unlearned speculative discussion avoid, knowing that they gender strife. Got that? See how he's constantly telling you that the speculative discussion is surrounded by argument and debate and words. That's to no profit. Come to Titus chapter 3 verse 9. Again the same instruction. Avoid foolish questions, foolish speculative discussion. Genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Got the idea? Now that was what's happening in that day. That's what's happening today. So you make sure that when you're listening to anyone teaching divine truth, that the man that you're listening to is a born-again believer, that he possesses the Spirit of God, and that he's got a gift from the ascended Lord. Say, if your child was ill and needed an operation, would you take him or her to a butcher or to a doctor, a surgeon? Come on. Would you take your child who wanted an operation to a butcher or a surgeon? Oh, you see, I would take him to the man with the qualifications, exactly. Why is it when we come to spiritual things that men who know everything about their own job, whatever it may be, and they wouldn't allow anybody else to tell them if they're experts on it, yet they discuss spiritual things as if they know all about it, and they're not prepared to come and be taught by men who are experts in it? See the danger? And that's true when you come to the churches. Don't you allow men on the platform that haven't got gift. All preachers are not teachers. Can you recognize that? That clear? And a man could be a teacher without being a preacher. Full time. Now, come again to 1 Timothy. Now, there's a great deal that's easy to be understood. And because I haven't time to go down verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word, I would need about 2 weeks to do that. I've got to be selective and pick out. So the salutation is quite clear. In verse 5, he teaches us that the aim of his charge to Timothy, the word commandment is referring to the charge, the aim of the charge is love. Out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and unfeigned faith. Now he says, the things that I'm going to set before you, Timothy,
The ultimate aim is to produce love.
And that love will spring from a pure heart. From a heart that's devoid of impure motive. A heart that's devoid of self-seeking and self-display.
It will spring from a good conscience,
so that you are not going on with things that you have a conscience about. That God, that your conscience, enlightened by the word of God, would teach you is wrong.
And he says, it will spring from unfeigned faith. That is, your faith that you live by is pure. You're not a hypocrite. There's no veneer. There's no polish. There's no camouflage about you. You're not acting a part. Got it? In other words, the teaching of God will produce men and women with pure hearts and good consciences and unfeigned faith. And love will glow abroad in the company with which they gather.
Have you got that?
Now, when you come to verses 6 to 11, he's now going to give you reasons why he gave this charge. The first reason is because of the presence of false teachers, verses 6 and 7. The second reason is because of the existence of the law that taught certain things, verses 8 to 10. Then in verse 11 he shows that what he's teaching is in harmony with the gospel. Now, I want you to come with me now, please, to verses 8 to 10. And he's talking now about the law.
Great deal of misunderstanding about the law.
Now he says here, the law is good
if a man use it properly.
That's right. Now look at verse 9, because it's contrary to what you thought. Knowing this, that the law is not given for righteous people, but for unrighteous.
You see, up until tonight, you probably thought the law was given for righteous folks.
Now, the law was a standard that God gave. It never could give a man life. So if you're going to live by the law of God, you'll perish. The law was given to expose the sin of man. Now, I want you now just to keep your eye on verses 9 and 10 as I explain them to you. And I'm going to show you now that what was written in the first century is right up to date in the 20th century to 1977. And by the time I finish, you'll begin to realize that the Bible and the New Testament is right up to date. It's not an old-fashioned book at all. It's relevant to the 70s and to you, and to what you see around you.
Now look now, please.
Now he says, the law was not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless. Now, the lawless are people who know the difference between right and wrong. But they are prepared to live their lives as if there was no law.
Isn't that right? Isn't that what you see all around you today?
Isn't there a lawlessness abroad? And people are not prepared to recognize law or authority of any kind.
More than that, look at the second thing. He says it's for the disobedient, the unruly, the insubordinate.
Isn't that right? Nobody's prepared to submit to authority. I don't know about this country, but I know over in Britain, in the old country as you call it, over in Britain, it's a constant thing. This idea of insubordination.
When anything comes out that they don't like, they hold a protest march. Or they have a strike.
I don't know about here. We are plagued with a senseless vandalism that destroys property and attacks persons, especially old persons. Mugging, they call it in the old country.
And you have people, and especially the younger generation, that have no time for authority of any kind at all, and are lawless and disobedient.
Look again. He says, it's for the ungodly.
These are people who are in battle array against God. They're going to live their own life and defy God to do his work.
Look again.
It's for sinners. People that miss the mark. Now we're living in a difficult day.
It's very difficult at times to convince people about sin, and I'll tell you why. Once any country, and I don't suppose Canada's any different, once any country sets aside God and the Bible and the Ten Commandments,
then you have no longer any absolute standard by which to judge your conduct. Once you throw the Bible away and the Ten Commandments, you've no absolute standard for conduct. That's why they tell you today, all conduct is relative. That is, you've got your standard and I've got mine. Isn't that the world that we're living in? Look again.
He says it's for the unholy.
That means those who violate the sanctities and decencies of life.
Now, if you look in the world and you'll find this. When men and women go in for normal pleasures, and at the end, they remain unsatisfied and unsated, then you'll find that they'll turn to that which is abnormal.
That's right. Over in the old country, they have what they call pot festivals, in which acts that were always intended for the privacy of the bedroom were performed in public. And the whole thing reeked of unholiness. That's the kind of world that we're living in. Look again. Profane, polluted. Is that not right? Is our country not full of people who defy God's law and desecrate God's day and belittle God's worship? Who soil their life and soil everybody that they touch?
Look again. For smiters of fathers and mothers, are we not living in a day when natural affection is going out? When people no longer honour their father and their mother, but as soon as they get up, they want off and away, out of restraint.
That's true, isn't it? Isn't natural affection going? I don't know about your country very much. I suppose it's much the same. Over in Britain, this is the time of
battered babies and unwanted children.
That's right.
Where the clubs for battered wives that must leave home because of the violence.
And here you have a situation
where they're looked upon as striking their own father and mother. Under Roman law, it meant death. Under Jewish law, Exodus 21, verse 15, it meant death too.
Look again. For the close of verse 9, for manslayers, for murderers. How about your country?
You hardly lift a paper any day of the week, but you're reading about murder.
It was reckoned in Britain.
Over a certain year that there were more people died by murder than what died in the north of Ireland. With the Troubles.
Look again. Verse 10. For whoremongers. What's that? Fornicators. Those responsible for the ruination of female virtue. Is that all around you? Isn't the world full of that sort of thing? Isn't that accepted as normal? You may not go in much for statistics, but possibly you read it over here. That so many percentage of brides are not virgins. Look again. For them that defile themselves with mankind, now that's a very courteous way of talking about homosexuals. Sodomy! And you can add to that lesbianism, not only man with man now, but woman with woman. You think the Bible's not up to date? You would think you were reading, wouldn't you?
From 1977.
Look again. Verse 10. For men stealers. Now in those days it was stealing slaves. Now it's hijacking. Isn't that right? They steal persons and whole governments to ransom and relatives. Stealing persons. Men stealers. Quite up to date, isn't it? Come again. For liars. Now, very few folk they can meet their word you can accept. There's some folks that are so used to telling lies and it's so long since they walked with the truth they don't even realise they're telling lies. For, look again, for perjured persons. That is, people who commit perjury. Is it the same in your country as the old country? The police set up the prosecution. And then they come against two problems. One, the witnesses don't turn up. They've been approached and told what would happen to them and their family if they give evidence. Or if you must give evidence, you'll say this and you'll say that and you'll say the next thing. So the case falls through because of perjury.
That's right.
In other words, the whole of society is utterly rotten and corrupt.
And as you read 1 Timothy 1, you would actually think you were reading a newspaper in 1977.
And he says, for he can't detail everything, verse 10, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, healthy teaching. You see, these are the things the Christians don't go in for. That word sound means healthy. We believe in healthy things, and in healthy living, and in healthy teaching. Because we believe that a local church is an island of purity in a world of sin. We believe that Christians are a moral antiseptic in a world of corruption. We believe in sound teaching and living, healthy living.
Uh-huh.
Now come to verses 12 to 17. Paul introduces his conversion. For against the background of all this false teaching, there's nothing will illustrate more Christian teaching than the conversion of a man like Paul. When you think of the background of what I've told you tonight, don't you recognize that people need to get converted? That people need to get saved? That people need to have their hearts purified by faith? But what's needed is a new man within.
That's right.
Now there's a difference between a preacher and a politician. Is that clear? The politician believes that if you change the circumstances, you'll change the man. The preacher believes that if you change the man, you'll change the circumstances. The politician preaches a gospel of sanitation. We preach a gospel of salvation. We believe that the man needs to be changed to make him a new creation and a better citizen. Now, look now please, verse 12. Here's a man that's appointed to serve God. Appointed to serve. Verse 12. Verses 13 and 14, the conversion of Paul. Verse 15, the first of five faithful sayings. This faithful saying has to do with the gospel. The next one in verse 1, chapter 3, has to do with an elder. Verse 16, a pattern conversion. A pattern conversion. Verse 17, an ascription of praise. Now come again. Verse 12. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, or our Lord, who hath enabled me for that he counted me trustworthy, putting me into the ministry or appointing me to serve. Now, my mind is going back to the night when I was commended to the work of God. And of course I was asked to speak. And I chose verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1 as my text. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, mine enabler. Who counted me trustworthy. Whenever you go home, would you mind reading the closing verses of Luke 9? You'll find men talking like this. Lord, suffer me first. Now stop. That's a paradox. That can't be. You say, what's wrong with it? I'll tell you what's wrong. You can't say Lord and then say me first. If he's Lord, he's first. But there are too many of us and we're saying Lord, me first. That won't do. Now look again. He says, I thank Christ Jesus, the Lord, mine enabler. Or is it is put here, who hath enabled me? The idea is, Christ who has given me power. Christ who strengthens me. Listen to Paul again. Philippians 4. I can do all things through Christ who pours his strength into me. That's it. Listen. There's no man or woman good enough or able enough to serve God in Christ. Have you got that? There's none of us good or able enough to do it. We can only do it when Christ pours his strength into us. We can only do it when there isn't love. Uses us as a vehicle, a channel, through which he pours his strength and his energy and his power. And I become a channel for the strength and power of Christ. That's it. You can't do it on your own. Listen. I thank Christ Jesus, mine enabler, who counts me trustworthy. Oh my, that's great. I want to ask you something. Can Christ trust you? Come on.
Has Christ got confidence in you?
Will you always do the right thing? Will you always walk the right way? Will you do what God wants you to do? Whether it's the road you want to go or not, or whether it's the thing that you want to do or not?
Paul said, he counted me trustworthy.
And deposited his truth into Paul's hand.
Say, is there anything greater than life than Christ to have confidence in you? Eh?
Would you stand for God if need be in your own? Could Christ commit to you his truth and say, there it is now, you go and propagate it, you go and teach it, you go and stand for it. Supposing you stand on your own, you'll do it.
Trust one way. Appointing me to serve. The greatest thing in the world. To serve God. Will you listen to me?
Take it kindly, please. When you and I reach the judgment seat and life is reviewed, well, there will be no reward for being a successful businessman only. Oh, no. There will be no reward for being a business executive only. There will be no reward for you getting to the top of the tree only. Now, listen to me. There's nothing wrong in these things, not a thing.
Not a thing. I want to say this to you. If you're a successful businessman, or you're a brilliant sales executive, or you've reached the top and you're a self-made man or woman, but on the road through you've sacrificed your spiritual life, and the devil's got you by the throat and he's choking you and you're on your knees,
remember this, that when you get up there,
it's too late to adjust it. It's too late to put it right. And as you look at Christ, and as you see faithful men and women being rewarded for the life that they live,
it's too late then to wish it otherwise, won't it?
You'll be saying then what you sing now. You say, what's that? Do you sing it? Have you ever sang from the depths of your heart, I wish I had given him more. I wish I had given him more. I tell you then. I tell you, you'll see things in right perspective then. I tell you, you'll have your priorities right at the judgment seat. What you want to do is to get them right now.
Don't waste your life anymore. Live it for Christ and Christ alone. Get something to do for God and Christ and serve Him.
Now come, please, for time is passing quickly. Verse 13, he says, I was a blasphemer, Godward, a persecutor, Christian word, saint word, and injurious self-worth. What does that mean? When he says he was a blasphemer, it means this. He believed Christ to be an imposter.
He didn't believe Christ's claims to messiahship. And more than that, he tried to compel other Christians to say the same things and blaspheme Christ's name. He says, I was a persecutor, for he persecuted the Christians right to death. That word injurious means an insolent, overbearing man. Paul naturally was cruel. And he gloated over the Christians in the insolence of superior strength.
But he says this, I obtain mercy.
Is that right? I was mercy. Come again. And sit back, please, and take note of this. Verse 15. I have quoted it hundreds of times, some of you. Listen to this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.
But now, he doesn't say I was chief. That's how they preach it. He doesn't say that.
He says, I am the chief of sinners. You say, I thought he was a saint. So he was. You see, I thought he was one of the holiest men that ever lived. So he was.
He describes himself here as the chief of sinners. Now listen. Now listen carefully. If you don't believe that, that's because you're not acquainted with the presence of God as you ought to be. And you're not acquainted with the sanctuary of God as you should be.
For no person living can go ever in to the presence of Him who is light eternal, and in the purity and blaze of the divine presence not recognize that you're the chief of sinners.
I told you I wasn't preaching Brethrenism, but they don't preach that sort of thing. You never hear them talking about being the chief of sinners.
You go into a room, a bedroom, normal, and it's all right. And then go in an hour later when the rays of the sun are streaming in and you can see the dust and all the impurities. That's it. The nearer you get to God, the more you become conscious of what you are.
That's right.
You know, Paul had an experience like this. He was a very humble man, but he recognized himself. Maybe you don't know yourself. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I am the least of the apostles. Now stop. Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. Do you believe that? Come on, be honest. Do you believe it? No, you say I don't. Good. Paul believes it. Now come again. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints.
Now, you think of all the Christians. You come right down to the very least and lowest of the Christians.
Do you believe that Paul was less than any of them?
Now be honest, do you?
No, you say I don't.
Paul believed it.
Look at him again. I am the chief of sinners. Oh, brethren and sisters, listen to me. Will you ever learn that the most gifted men are usually the most humble? Here's a man that thought himself less than anybody else.
And the chief of sinners. That's right. And any man or woman that ever served God was a man or woman of deepest humility. Oh God, listen, may God help us to get down and down and down in the presence of the eternal. Maybe you're too big for God to use you. I say, maybe you're too big. Do you remember the day that God sent a message to King Saul by the hand of Samuel? Listen to this.
Said Samuel in the name of God to King Saul, Saul, when thou wast little, in thine own eyes I could use you, but not now. Saul, you're too big. You're too big. You're too big.
Doesn't surprise you to know that the name Paul means little.
Now listen to that. When I say this, you'll likely say I've no right to say it. Well, you're entitled to your opinion. You'll likely say I've no right to pass such judgment on others, and I respect your judgment.
So there's no use waiting for me at the back of the hall. You understand? I understand your position before I say this.
I want to say this to you.
That I believe that there are certain men, and they've cancelled themselves out of the service of God because of pride. They're still preaching, but God's not using them. I believe that.
They strut about like paragons. God knows you would think they were no religious.
And that wisdom would die with us.
Crowd of Pharisees.
I thank God I'm not like the rest of you. That's just what we're doing. Oh, may God humble us.
May God bring us down in His presence. May God give us to recognize we're nothing and never will be anything.
Unless God helps us.
Tell me, if God's helping you to bless other people, if you've been a blessing to others, to your neighbors, to sinners, to Christians, tell me, what have you got but what you receive? Tell me, any gift that you've got and any way that God has used you, tell me, did you not receive it from God in Christ and through His grace?
Oh, may God humble us then.
We're too big. We're too proud.
Proud of faith and proud of grace.
Don't you ever go about boasting that you're the people.
That's just the rock you'll perish on. This man had learned the lesson.
Verse 16.
He says now I obtain mercy that in me first of all, not first in time, but first in rank, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. Here's an attribute of deity. And God suffered long with Saul of Tarsus, as He suffered long with others. And He says it was for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life eternal.
Now He says, my conversion was a pattern conversion. He believed Himself to be the worst of sinners. But He says, Christ was long-suffering.
And if
what He's saying is this, if God saved me, He can save anybody.
I say, do you ever pray in your prayer meeting for God to save the biggest sin on the town? Come on. Paul says, there's the pattern. It's a pattern for everybody who shall believe on Him, not in Him, on Him, to life everlasting. And He views eternal life, not as a present possession, but as lying in the future. And as He thinks of God's ways with Him and God's mercy, He lifts His voice in a tribute of praise. Listen unto this. Now unto the King eternal, incorruptible, invisible, the only God. Critical translations leave out the word wise. The only God, be honor and glory unto the ages of ages. And Paul's singing. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to Thee, how great Thou art, how great Thou art. And Paul, singing his tribute and paean of praise. Now unto the King in His sovereignty and royalty and preeminence. Now unto the King eternal in the everlastingness of His being. Now unto the King eternal, incorruptible, imperishable, unstained and unsoiled. Now unto the King invisible, hid from the eyes of men in the cloudless glory of deity. Now unto the King eternal, incorruptible, invisible, to the only God, incomparable and unique. The honor and glory as age after age rose in the long eternity.
And He finishes with His heart rising to God in deepest thankfulness.
Isn't it wonderful, eh? And soon He'll reach the shore. He says, I've believed on Him and others will to life everlasting. Say. And I'll finish now. We'll leave the closing verses of chapter 1 till tomorrow night. Listen to me.
You're saved. Saved to serve here.
and at the end of the road.
Life eternal.
Say,
won't it be wonderful to step onto a shore and find it to be heaven? Won't it be wonderful to grasp a hand and find it to be the hand of Christ?
Won't it be wonderful to feel invigorated and find it to be celestial? Won't it be wonderful to be enjoying a new life and finding it to be the life that is eternal? Won't it be wonderful to gaze upon a face and find it to be the face of Christ? Won't it be wonderful to enter a new realm? Find it to be the realm in which you'll spend eternity with God and Christ and the saints.
Brethren, when my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, I shall know him. Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view his blessed face and the luster of his kindly beaming eye. How my whole heart will praise him for the mercy, love, and grace that prepares for me a mansion in the sky. Brethren, I shall know him.
I shall know him as redeemed by his side.
I shall stand. I shall know him. I shall know him by the print of the nail in his hand.